Well, this morning in our communion, we spoke about the Passover Supper and how it led into the Lord's Supper, the communion. I'd like to go back for a few thoughts on that tonight. When we look in Exodus chapter 12, we find the details of the Passover given to us. But what is connected to the Passover, which will lead into what I'm going to speak to you about this evening, is the firstborn. The firstborn are connected to the Passover. Back in the fourth chapter in the book of Exodus, you'll find where the Lord told Moses to go to Pharaoh and to tell him to let his people go. And he told Pharaoh that Israel is my firstborn. He said, but I will destroy your firstborn if you don't let my people go. And this is in the very beginning, before the first of any of the plagues was ever given by God. We come to the last plague again, the tenth plague, and we find that plague will deal with the firstborn. Now, when God called Moses and told Moses to go to Egypt to deliver this message to Pharaoh, Moses was on the backside of a desert. He was on the backside of a desert because he had fled from Egypt after he had slain one of the Egyptians. And he's on the backside of the desert. He spends 40 years there. And then it pleased the Lord to speak unto Moses from a burning bush. And the Lord told Moses that he was to go back down into the land of Egypt to bring his people out of there. And if you look at Exodus chapter 3, you'll find the Lord summarizes what's going to happen and gives us some major points. He says, I have seen the affliction of my people. I have heard their groanings and know the burdens that they're under. I will deliver them into a land that flows with milk and honey. And then Moses begins to make all types of excuses. The Lord told him to go down into there. Moses said, Lord, says, who am I? I kind of appreciate the attitude of Moses. It was like Gideon. When the Lord called Gideon, Gideon said, I'm the least in my father's house. And a call of God should produce this type of feeling. A call of God should produce a feeling inside of somebody that is an inadequate feeling. You feel inadequate in your own self. You feel unqualified. And so certainly Moses felt that way when he says, who am I? Go down into Egypt. And this time he's 80 years of age. He hadn't been in Egypt for 40 years. He says, who am I? And if I go, they're going to ask who has sent me and who should I say? And the Lord said, you tell them that I am, has sent you, that I am, that I am. Those are all in capital letters and those are titles, you might say, or name of God himself. And the Jewish people would recognize that only God, the God of Israel, the true and living God, could describe himself in that manner, in that way. Well, then Moses continued making excuses. And Moses said, well, I'm not eloquent. He says, I'm slow of speech. And the Lord told him, he said, who hath made man's tongue to begin with? And we find the Lord was angry, actually, with Moses for having all these excuses. And so finally he sends his brother Aaron with him. And he says, I know Aaron can speak well. And so Aaron comes along to be the mouthpiece. And it's interesting to me how the Lord finally, in dealing with Moses, says, ye shall take Aaron with you. I will put my words in your mouth. I'll put my words in his mouth. Ye shall go down to Egypt. You shall bring my people out of there. At this point, while I cannot hear these words, I have to read these words, I have a feeling God said them very sternly. I have a feeling that God said them very emphatically. I have a feeling God said them with such power that Moses went to Jethro and says, I need to go down to Egypt. The Lord got the message across to Moses to do that. Well, then we come to the fourth chapter and we find where Moses once again is making excuses. And he says, they will not believe that you sent me. And the Lord said, what have you got in your hand there? And he said, well, I have a rod. He said, well, cast it down. It did. It became a serpent. And the Bible says Moses fled. I would have done the same thing. I'm not fond of being around serpents. But anyway, then the Lord told him to catch it by the tail, which he did, and it turned back into the rod. Then he told Moses to put his hand into his bosom and pull it out. When he did, it was leprous as snow. He told him to put it back in and bring it out again, and this time it was pure. The Lord miraculously given these signs unto Moses. He says, now, if they don't hearken to the first sign, they'll hearken to the second. But if they don't hearken to these two signs, he says, you'll take water out of the river and pour it upon the land, and that water that you take out of the river and pour on the land will become blood. So finally, Moses goes back down to the land of Egypt. When he gets down there, he tells Pharaoh that Israel is God's firstborn. And so you let my people go. But if you do not let my people go, he said, I will destroy your firstborn. Now, when we come to Exodus chapter 12, we find the 10th plague once again is going to be the death of the firstborn, but also the sparing of the firstborn. As that lamb was set aside and examined, and then the lamb was killed, and the blood of that lamb, they took hyssop. Hyssop is a flimsy plant, and they took this flimsy plant and put it into the basin of the blood, and they put it on the side posts and the lintels, which if you notice that, it makes a cross. And they were to put it on the side posts and lintels on all the households of the Israelites. And then at midnight, Israel was waiting for God's signal, and at midnight, God passed through and slew the firstborn of all the Egyptians, not only of the people, but also of the beast. But where he saw the blood, he passed over. Therefore, the name Passover. Where he saw the blood, he passed over. Not a single firstborn of the Israelites was slain. Not a single firstborn of the Egyptians was spared. The Lord did exactly what he told Pharaoh he was going to do. In fact, not only in Exodus 4, but in Exodus 11, just before this takes place, Moses once again tells Pharaoh what God is about to do. This 10th plague is going to be the death of the firstborn. Pharaoh didn't believe him. But when that happened, God displayed his great power. Also, we see that God kept his great promise. God always keeps his promises. God is a God of truth without iniquity. He's truth personified. Whatever God says will come to pass. So God has stated this is what was going to happen, and it did. God displayed his power. God fulfilled his promise, and then God delivered his people out of the land of Egypt. He delivered them totally and completely out of Egypt. And then we come to the 13th chapter of Exodus. Now, at this time, they have not yet crossed the Red Sea. We'll read that in Exodus chapter 14. But in chapter 13, the Lord tells Moses, he says, you're to sanctify the firstborn of all that are born, both the man and beast. He said, they shall be mine. Now, the word sanctify means to set aside for a holy use. He said, the firstborn shall be set aside. They belong to me. God spared their firstborn in the land of Egypt. And now the very firstborn belongs to the Lord. Now, in this same chapter, you'll find a specific reference to an ass being born. And an ass was an unclean animal. It was in the category of the unclean. And it had to be redeemed. It had to be redeemed by a lamb. Now, the firstborn had, again, to be redeemed, period. And we find this lamb had this ass, the first thing was ass, had to be redeemed by a lamb because it was an unclean animal, but it was a very important animal in terms of doing much work for the Israelites. So it had to be redeemed. If it was not redeemed, its neck had to be broken. So the law of the firstborn is a very important law here. It's very significant how it's associated with the Passover. Now, in the New Testament day, the Lord Jesus Christ was the firstborn in two different ways. That word firstborn can have reference to literally the first person or the first child born into a family. And the Lord Jesus Christ was the firstborn into the family of Mary and Joseph. In Matthew chapter 1, we find where the angel tells Joseph what is taking place because Joseph is greatly concerned. He's espoused unto Mary. He knows Mary's with child. He knows they have not been together. So he's very concerned about this. His only conclusion is, she's been unfaithful to me. And he was going to put away very privily, but the angel of God comes to him and says, "Fear not to take unto Mary to be thy wife, for that which conceived of her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and I shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." And the Lord reveals this unto Joseph. And then we're told at the end of that chapter that Mary brought forth her firstborn child, the Lord Jesus Christ. And until that time took place, Joseph knew her not. They still did not know one another in this manner, in this way, in this intimate way, until the firstborn, the Lord Jesus Christ, was born into the family. Naturally, as we read the Gospels, we find where several more children were born into this household. Jesus had several brothers and several sisters. And I've said this before, but, it had to be a tremendous contrast after having the Lord Jesus Christ and having those others, because Christ is the only perfect child who's ever lived in this world. He's the only one, and it never gave the parents a single minute's trouble. And so you can imagine what Mary and Joseph must have felt like when child number two come along. But why can't child number two be like child number one? Well, nobody has been like child number one. There's been no child and no children ever born in this world that was like child number one for Mary and Joseph. She was his firstborn child. Now, in Luke 2:7, we find where she brought forth her firstborn child. He was wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger. Jesus was the firstborn from that point of view. Now, when a Jewish late woman had a child, whether it be a male or a female, there were certain things that had to take place. We read about this over in the book of Leviticus chapter 13. If it was a male child, she was to be unclean for 7 days, and on day number 8, that child was to be circumcised. And then she'd be unclean for 33 days. If it was a male child, it was twice that length of time. She'd be unclean for 2 weeks, and that was continued on for a total of 66 days. And there had to be an offering, a sacrifice made. And that offering was to be a lamb, or if they couldn't afford a lamb, it was to be turtle doves. So we come over here to the second chapter in the book of Luke, and we find where Mary and Joseph is going to bring their firstborn, the Lord Jesus Christ, into the temple, and this is where we have that lovely scene, that wonderful scene of Simeon, where it had been revealed unto Simeon he would not see death till he had seen the Lord's Christ. A special revelation given to this man. I don't know how old the man was, we're not told, but he is told something very important. He's not going to see death till he has seen the Lord's Christ. What a wonderful promise that was. And so that day, Joseph and Mary bring the Lord Jesus Christ in there, and at this time, Jesus is probably about 41 days of age. Little baby. And we find here that they bring an offering, a sacrifice of turtle doves. And here are a couple of interesting things. The Redeemer, this little baby, Jesus Christ, is the Redeemer. He's going to redeem his people. He's going to shed his blood. He's going to redeem his people. But the Redeemer had to be redeemed. According to Moses' law, the Redeemer had to be redeemed. So Mary and Joseph bring that offering of the turtle doves, which again was a poor person's offering. That's the reason I know this. They didn't have a lot of this world's material possessions. But they were able to get some turtle doves and bring those turtle doves for an offering there as he brought Christ into the temple. So the Redeemer had to be redeemed according to the law of Moses. And then Simeon embraces the Lord Jesus Christ. And after that wonderful experience, he proclaims to God, "Let thy servant now depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation." I tell you, the Lord can give perfect peace. The Lord can give peace that passeth all understanding. The Lord can give a peace in the greatest of the storms of life. When you're going through great trials and tribulations, the Lord is able to give you a peace that other people don't understand. You don't even comprehend yourself how you can have such peace in a time when you're going through such turmoil and so many problems and trials and tribulations and all the things that can come upon you in life. Simeon had the greatest peace that man will ever know. He saw the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Prince of Peace. See, when you hear the gospel preached, the gospel goes by many different names. There's the gospel of the kingdom, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of God, but it's also called the gospel of peace because it's about the Prince of Peace. And it's about the work that the Prince of Peace did to bring about peace between God the Father and his children in this world. And that brings peace to the mind and hearts of God's children. When you understand that the Lord has paid your price, when the Lord has paid your sin debt, and you have been delivered from the penalty of sin, it should bring a peace to your mind and heart that you will not get anywhere else here in this world. That's why the Lord's people need to hear the gospel as much as they possibly can. And you know, most people hear the gospel once a week. Now, there are times we get to hear it more often. That's why it's so important we have our special meetings. It's important for you to hear other men besides me from time to time. It's important that you get acquainted with some of the wonderful gifts that we have among our people today. And I'm just very happy to, you know, bring them to you, so to speak. And I'm certainly looking so much forward to our meeting coming up before long. We need an extra shot from time to time. We need some spiritual adrenaline. We need a spiritual revival. And so these meetings have been taking place among the Lord's people in His church throughout the centuries. History bears that out very clearly. Except our forefathers met a lot more than we did. Our forefathers oftentimes had weeks meetings. And I remember going to a church down in Mississippi, Meadville, Mississippi, a number of years ago. I started going down there. They had services started on Sunday morning and end on Wednesday night. And after the first couple of years or so, we were being blessed so greatly that the brother says, you know, we just need to extend this through Friday night. So we started having to meet Sunday morning through Friday night. And we did that for a number of years. And the church was full every night. And there's on time. They were there. It was a wonderful time. My children, some of the most wonderful experiences in traveling among the old Baptists growing up was at Middleton Creek Primitive Baptist Church in Meadville, Mississippi. Old Alani Mazingo Sr. was the pastor at the time. It's a wonderful meeting. So the Lord's people need this. The Lord's people need from time to time to be able to deny themselves from the world out here and separate themselves and commit themselves and dedicate themselves and mark out on their calendar and separate themselves from the activities of life to the point where we can come together as a family and spend more and additional time together. Because hearing the gospel once a week, you realize the challenge that the gospel preacher has? The gospel preacher has a challenge of trying to encourage God's people and help God's people for about an hour, or maybe, you know, maybe 2 hours a week. What are they doing all the rest of the time during the week? On the computer, on the internet, watching television, interacting with the world out here, one thing or another. And so his challenge is, how are you going to overcome that? That is why it's so important that we present our bodies a living sacrifice in the house of God to worship with God's people and hear the gospel preached each and every opportunity that we possibly can. There is no substitute for it. No substitute for it. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ was the firstborn of Mary and Joseph. But the Lord Jesus Christ is also the firstborn in another way. That word firstborn means rank and dignity. If you come over here to the book of Romans, chapter 8, verses 28, 29, and 30. And Paul says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love the Lord, who are the called according to his purpose. And over whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. They might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ did not have a beginning. And there are people in this world that try to teach that. They try to teach that Jesus is a created being. Jesus was not a created being. The creature, you know, is created, but the creator is not created, and Jesus Christ is the creator. We have that brought to our attention in numerous places. The Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. The Word there is Jesus Christ. He's the living Word. In the last chapter of the book of Revelation, we have a doxology. It's a doxology of the Creator God. Listen to the wording of this. Revelation chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. The 24 elders fall down before him that sit on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Now, I don't see how you can get any plainer than that. And in the book of Colossians, we find where Paul was contending for this truth and was battling, you might say, this error. And we go to verse 14 in chapter 1. He says, In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether it be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things are created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. I think that's pretty plain language, isn't it? I don't know how you can confuse that. There's a lot of scriptures. The only way you can become confused, you got to have help with it. People have got to help you confuse it to become confusing to you. Let's take a look here at Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. And unto the church of the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. And there are people who will try to tell you that this verse teaches you that Jesus Christ had a beginning. This is where a little word study always comes in handy. The word beginning literally means source and origin. These things saith the Amen, capital A, the faithful and true witness. This is Jesus Christ, of course, the beginning of the creation of God. He is the source. He is the origin of the beginning of all things. So when you study the Word of God, rightly divide the Word of God, and appreciate Brother Cooper's emphasis tonight on the inspiration of the Bible, the preservation of the Bible, and the pureness of the Bible. But the Bible has to be studied to rightly divide it. The Lord Jesus Christ was not a created being. Yes, Jesus Christ as a son of man had a beginning when he came into this world, born to the Virgin Mary. But he's always been the eternal Son of God from everlasting to everlasting. Now we go back to Romans 8:29. Over whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. That is, in rank and in order. And Jesus Christ wasn't even the first one resurrected from the grave, as far as that's concerned. We have at least two examples in the Old Testament, and we have three examples in the life of Christ where he raised people from the dead before he ever went to Calvary and laid down his life and spent 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. But Jesus Christ is the firstborn of every creature. Jesus Christ is the firstborn among many brethren. The Lord has many in his family. When you study how the word many is used versus the word few or remnant, you're going to find that when you talk about the family of God, it's always described as many. When you talk about the followers of God, it's always described as a remnant and as few. He's the firstborn among many brethren. As we like to state, when you read that verse, we notice that the people that's under consideration, it starts off and remains the same all the way through, over whom he did foreknow. The word foreknow means to know with intimate knowledge in a very intimate way. Well, he did foreknow. He also did what? He also did predestinate, predetermine, in other words, predestinate then to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And over whom he did predestinate, them he also called, maybe called, them he also justified, maybe justified, them he also glorified. The exact number to be glorified is the exact number that God foreknew. And God predestinated, and God called, and God justified, and in the end of time, they will be glorified. And it sounds like they're already glorified, but I'm looking at people tonight, and I can tell you, you're not glorified yet. As you look up at me, I don't think you have any doubt in your mind that Brother Lawrence is not glorified yet. But when you talk about what God's going to do, he often speaks as if it's already done. God can do that. I can't do that. Have you ever heard somebody, you know, say something like this, you'd be talking to them about something and whatever's under consideration, they said, well, it's just as good as done. Is it always just as good as done? You know, in real estate, nothing's done until papers are signed and money is passed. I know that by personal experience. I don't care how sure it looks. I don't care how solid it looks. I don't care how everything may seem to be in place. Everything's just like it ought to be until those papers are signed and the money is passed. It's not done. So there's no such thing when man's talking to man about the things of this world to say, well, it's just as good as done. But when you're talking about the things of God, you can. Whatever God has said, it's just as good as it already took place. And some of Israel's experiences, when they went into the land of Canaan, for example, and the first battle was against the city of Jericho, you read there in the book of Joshua where God said, see, I have given thee the city. God said that before the battle was ever fought. I have given thee the city. Yes, it was good as done. Jericho was a defeated enemy before the battle ever took place because God was going to bless Joshua to lead the people around that city. And the walls of Jericho were going to come down. They were going to fall flat. As my mother used to say, flat as a flitter. That's pretty flat. That's even flatter than a flat tire. But anyway, they fell down flat. He said, I've given thee the city. I'll give you other examples about that. And when you come to Romans chapter 8 and verse 29 and 30, the glorification here hasn't yet taken place, but it's just as good as if it had taken place because God's the one that's going to glorify his people. So he says, what shall we then say to the things of God before us? Who can be against us? The Lord Jesus Christ was the firstborn from the standpoint of being born in this world into the family of Joseph and Mary and being the first child to come into the family. But he's the firstborn among many brethren in a different kind of way, you see. And then the Lord Jesus Christ is the first fruits. In the book of 1 Corinthians 15 and 20, we find where Paul, right here in the middle of this chapter on the resurrection, is going to speak about the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the verse before that, he says, if we had hope in Christ only in this world, we'd be among all men most miserable. My hope in Christ is not just in this life, just not in this world, you see. So I'm not among men most miserable. My man came death, my man came the resurrection of the dead, and said, for Christ is the first fruits. And then he says, every man in his own order, when the Lord comes again, it'll be the Lord Jesus Christ, the first fruits, and then those are his afterwards at his coming. In the Old Testament day, when they had the Feast of Tabernacles and the Feast of the First Fruits, etc., they would take the first fruits of the crop. And they then would put them into sheaves and they'd wave them before the Lord. And if the Lord accepted those first fruits, if everything had been done according to divine specifications, I emphasize this morning, according to divine specifications, that meant the entire crop was sure. God had accepted it. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ is the first fruits of them that slept. So what does that mean? That means your resurrection is sure. It means my resurrection is sure. It means there's not a possibility there will not be a resurrection, and there's not a possibility that all whom Jesus Christ represented in this world in his life and his death, his burial and his resurrection shall not be resurrected and taken home to glory because he's the first fruits of them that slept. He's the guarantee of it, in other words. When Christ came forth out of the grave, God accepted that offering sacrifice. The very fact he was resurrected after 3 days and three nights was the proof of it. He became the first fruits of them that slept. Firstborn, first begotten. And by the way, the Lord is spoken of as the first begotten also in two different ways. And the word first begotten is in Revelation 1 and 5 is two words. But the word first begotten in Hebrews 1 6 is one word. Now they actually come from the same word. And I really don't know exactly the significance about that. I'm just telling you. So when you read it, you say, well, here it's just one word, first begotten, Hebrews 1 6. Revelation 1 5 is first begotten. Hebrews 1, 6, first begotten. But in Hebrews chapter 1, we find where the apostle here is comparing the Lord Jesus Christ to angels because people in that day were thinking more highly of angels than they should have. An angel certainly has played a part throughout man's history. Angels make up the army of God. And God sent angels at times in terms of his judgment to bring judgment upon the enemy and also sometimes upon his own people. And God used angels as messengers. We have Gabriel, we have Michael the archangel. But see, the devil has angels too. In Revelation chapter 25, those on the left-hand side, we find where the Lord's going to speak to them and say, depart from me into everlasting fire, prepare for the devil and his angels. So when somebody calls your child a little angel, you might not be complimenting them. Just remember, there are some good angels and there are some evil angels also. But then we find where Paul is comparing. He says, for the Lord Jesus Christ hath by inheritance a more excellent name than they. For to whom, which one of the angels did he say, you know, this day have I begotten thee? He never said that to an angel. But the Lord Jesus Christ was begotten in the resurrection. He never said that to an angel, but he said it concerning his son. And while angels have played a very significant role, you should never worship angels. You should never worship men. You should never worship anything but God himself. God is the only one worthy of our adoration and our worship. And we should give him the very best we got of our mind and our hearts and our souls. So the Passover and the firstborn went together. And there's a very important connection between the two.